evening, everybody, and welcome to our class again tonight as we continue the study of Isaiah 13, in particular, the burden of Babylon. Brother Philip has asked by way of an introduction to his remarks tonight, that we read together Isaiah chapter 13. I'm going to ask Brother Anthony Armstrong to come forward and do that for us.
Reading from Isaiah chapter 13. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gather together. Yahweh of armies mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even Yahweh and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of Yahweh is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the gold wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of Yahweh of armies, and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her day shall not be prolonged.
Thanks, Brother Anthony, for that reading, and much pleasure. We ask Brother Philip to continue our consideration of Isaiah chapter 13 to the theme, the burden of Babylon. Thanks.
Thank you, Brother Kevin, and good evening, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and my dear young people. What tonight, God willing, we will do is conclude the burden of Babylon, as is described by the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, in his 13th chapter. Last fortnight we saw how Isaiah wrote these words some 200 years before they were fulfilled. We saw how, like the Assyrians, the Babylonians were raised up by God to chastise his people. However, they were to go further than they were supposed to, and their cruelty towards God's people would kindle his anger against them. Added to this, the overwhelming pride in their own achievements, and the final straw being the impiety of Belshazzar to use the vessels out of the temple in Jerusalem for profane use, made Babylon ripe for the judgments of God. We saw a banner being erected upon a mountain, around which a great army was to be gathered, an army that was to come from a far land, and that was to be the weapon of God's indignation, made up of his sanctified ones, who were to perform the work of the Almighty God. We considered also how that this army was to be led by a Persian, Cyrus, a man who was to be especially raised up by God, who was named well before his birth in the prophecies contained in Isaiah 44 and 45, a man whose name in Hebrew means like the air, and that we saw that he was to be a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to act as a shepherd to God's people by releasing them from the captivity of Babylon so that they could rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the heir of all things. Cyrus, like Christ, was a man of upright character, although of course not nearly to such an extent. And he by the will of God, caused salvation to come to his people, to the people of God, and judgment and destruction against Babylon. Just as Christ has wrought salvation for the sons and daughters of God, and will in the not too distant future lead the saints in battle against Babylon the Great. The city of Babylon was thought to be impregnable, guarded by huge walls and prepared to withstand a siege for some 20 years. However, we saw that Cyrus devised an ingenious plan in which he dug trenches around the city. He then waited for a night in which the city would be taken up in a feast where a lot of wine would be drunk and the Babylonians' guard would be down. And this is the night that was described in Daniel chapter 4, Belshazzar's feast. And during this feast we saw how Belshazzar was warned by God that his kingdom was numbered and that it had been weighed in the balance and found to be wanting, and that his kingdom had been given into the hands of the Medes and Persians. It was upon this night that Cyrus ordered the dikes to be lifted so that the waters of the Euphrates flowed into the channels that he had dug, leaving its bed dry, so that Cyrus and his men could walk dry-shod into the city of Babylon and take it by surprise. It was soon after this that Belshazzar met his death, run through by a sword as he led the charge against the Persians in his palace. By the morning, Cyrus had taken command of what had been the strongest city in the world at that time, with a minimum of life lost. The Babylonian power was defeated, and Babylon itself was about to decay into ruin. After the class last fortnight, our brother Ken made a very interesting comment about what role Daniel would have played upon that night. The end of Daniel chapter 5 concludes with Daniel being made the third ruler in the kingdom, behind Belshazzar and his father Nabonidus. And it's fascinating to contemplate Daniel's role on that tumultuous evening. He must have been expecting the victory by the Medes and Persians, not only from the message that was written upon the wall that night, but also from the prophecies that are contained in the prophets Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah, prophecies that Daniel must have been very well aware of. Just imagine his relief and his joy when in the months beforehand he had seen the Medes and Persians surrounding the city of Babylon, led by a man called Cyrus, just as the prophet Isaiah had predicted some 200 years beforehand. It would have been a sure sign to him that the salvation of his people was near at hand. On that fateful night then, in the palace, with Nabonidus out of the city and Belshazzar dead, Daniel was in command of the kingdom of Babylon. And yet it was to be very short-lived, for we could hardly imagine Daniel trying to withstand in any way the purposes of Cyrus, which he knew were the purposes of God. And it would have almost seemed to his captors, I'm sure, that he was almost welcoming them into the palace and prepared to do anything that Cyrus and his generals would have asked him to do. It's hard to see how Cyrus and Daniel would not have spoken to each other as well. And perhaps the elderly statesman-like Jew would have shown to Cyrus some of the prophecies that were pertaining to him in the Jewish scriptures, such as Isaiah 44 and verse 28, which says of Cyrus that he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Although we're not told in the scriptures that such an event really did occur, you really must imagine that it must have done, because it was under a year later that Cyrus made a decree that ran as follows. Yahweh, God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of Yahweh, God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus must have been told of Yahweh, the God of the Jews, and who better to have done this than the prophet Daniel? Whatever actually happened, it's obvious that the hand of God was well and truly in control, so that the Jews returned to their land, returned to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple there. In verses 6 and 9 of Isaiah 13, we saw that the destruction of Babylon was going to occur on the day of Yahweh, a day that was to be cruel with wrath and anger, and which would leave the land desolate. We considered also that we are in expectation of another such day, a day of Yahweh, when Babylon the Great is to be judged and be destroyed, and a day which we must be ready and waiting for at all times. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, if you would turn there with me, shows that this is the case. In the second of Peter, chapter 3, from verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. The Medes and the Persians were very obviously camped around the city of Babylon, and yet their capture of it took the Babylonians totally by surprise, as a thief in the night. Similarly, we are surrounded today by portents which show to us clearly that the return of Christ cannot be far away. And similarly, we must be on guard that that day does not catch us unawares, just as the Apostle Peter here warns us. the language used here by the Apostle Peter is very similar to that we find in Isaiah chapter 13, if we return there now and pick up the record in the prophecy. If we read from verse 9 of Isaiah 13, "Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." It's fairly obvious here that it is symbolical language that is being used, and it's language that's used elsewhere in the scriptures, including in the prophecy of Isaiah. And if we turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, we see an example of this. The prophet opens his prophecy by stating, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Exactly to whom the prophet is speaking is made clear in verse 10, where he says, "Hear the word of Yahweh, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." And so the term heavens in this context can be aligned to rulers, and the earth equates to the common people. The term in Isaiah 13, verse 10, "the stars of heaven," then can be understood as referring to prominent people in the heavens of the political system of Babylon. In Numbers 24 and verse 17, King David is spoken of as a star that was to arise out of Jacob. And also in Joseph's dream, in Genesis chapter 37, the future patriarchs of the Israelites were referred to as stars that made obeisance to Daniel. In Isaiah 13 and verse 10 then, the rulers of Babylon are to be snuffed out so that they are no longer going to be luminaries in the political heavens. The sun, which as the brightest star represents the king, is said to be darkened in its going forth, or as the New English Bible puts it, at its rising. It was not going to be able to obtain its normal height in the heavens. And this very aptly represents Belshazzar, who was the prince regent in Babylon, and as such was just beginning to come to prominence in the political system of Babylon at that time. And so we have a picture of a sun, just as it rises above the horizon, being snuffed out and no longer shining. So in just the same way, in a very literal sense, Belshazzar was to be cut off just as he was rising to dominance. The Babylonian sun, in its going forth, was to be darkened, just as Isaiah prophesies here. The moon's light also was going to cease. And in this context, the moon represents the religious component of the political system. Just as the moon's light is gained from the sun, so a state religion gets its power from the state itself. The gods of Babylon were to be just as powerless as its soldiers in preventing the destruction from the Persians. And the Persians brought with them their own religion and gods, and therefore superseded the religion of Babylon, so making it redundant in the ecclesiastical system of that city. Prophet Isaiah continues in verse 11, "And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." The word world here literally means the entire inhabited earth, and Jesenius states that it's used here as an hyperbole or as an exaggeration referring to the kingdom of Babylon. It is Babylon that God is to punish, or rather visit in a hostile sense, to chastise it, as the word means. We saw last week and reminded ourselves at the beginning this evening that God was to punish Babylon because of its wickedness and its iniquity. And a large component of this iniquity was its pride and its own accomplishments. The chief example of this pride can be found in the person of Belshazzar himself, and we read of this in Daniel chapter 5. If we'll turn there. In the section, Daniel describes to Belshazzar the time when, because of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, God took away his glory and made him for a time like one of the beasts, until he realised that the Most High does rule in the kingdoms of men and appointeth over it whomsoever he will. Despite this, though, Daniel goes on in verse 22 of chapter 5, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines, have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood and stone, which see not nor hear nor know, and the God in whose thy breath is, in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified." The prophet Isaiah also, in his 14th chapter, also makes a very pointed comment about the pride of the king of Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 14, the king of Babylon is given the title of Lucifer, or the day star, a term which very closely resembles verse 10 of Isaiah 13, speaking of the stars of heaven. In Isaiah 14 and verse 12, the prophet writes, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." God hates pride and arrogance. The want to ascend into heaven, the want to climb higher than the clouds, is a direct resemblance to the building the Tower of Babel. And here we are many years down the track, in exactly the same place, this very same aspect of human nature is being personified by the king of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 2, though, speaks of a time when this attitude is no longer going to be found upon the earth, when human pride will be negated by a proper exaltation of God. We read Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 11. "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of Yahweh of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and Yahweh alone shall be exalted in that day." If we are to escape the judgments of the proud and lofty in that day, we ought to be very much aware of the words of Yahweh as is recorded by the prophet Isaiah in his 66th chapter, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." The Babylonians were exhibiting almost the exact opposite of these sentiments, and so they were punished by God for their arrogance and for their pride. Verse 12 of Isaiah 13 goes on to say, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. This verse, as it stands in the Authorised Version, is a little bit difficult to understand. A number of people believe that it refers to Cyrus, a man who, in the purpose of God, was more precious than gold. But the context doesn't seem to be quite right, because it sits here between verse 11, which we've just seen refers to Babylon being punished because of its pride and arrogance, and verse 13, which we shall see speaks of the kingdom of Babylon being shaken. The more modern translations of the scripture are helpful in understanding what this verse is referring to. For example, the RSV translates it, I will make men more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. The New English Bible agrees with this translation as it states, I will make men scarcer than fine gold, scarcer than the gold of Ophir. Turn with me to the prophet Jeremiah and his 51st chapter, and we'll see that indeed, at the time when the Persians invaded, men were very scarce in the city. Jeremiah 51, verse 30. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holds. Their might hath failed. They became as women. They have burned her dwelling places. Her bars are broken. The men of Babylon were not going to give fight. They were to remain in their hold or their fortress. They were to be like women, which is not a deprecating term for women at all, because in those days women took no part in warfare, in a combative sense at all. So these mighty men of Babylon were to be like women in the sense that they were just not going to fight. And if you were here last fortnight, you may remember how I quoted the historian Roland, who described how that Cyrus, almost without striking a blow and without any resistance, found himself in peaceable possession of the strongest place in the world. Cyrus's men took the city so much by surprise that they had taken control of the streets, placed a curfew on the inhabitants, killed the king, and secured the palace without even the city's garrison being aware of what was going on. The mighty soldiers of Babylon were safely snoring in their citadel or in a fortress or the hold of the city until they found out in the morning what had happened, at which point they promptly surrendered to Cyrus. And so it's very accurate and very prophetic that the men of Babylon were to be more scarce than the gold of Ophir on the night of Babylon's destruction. Ophir was a prized source of a very high quality type of gold in the times of the Old Testament. If we turn over to 1 Kings chapter 9, we read how Solomon's fleet of ships visited Ophir to obtain this gold. First of Kings 9 and verse 26. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. And they came to Ophir, and fetched from thence gold 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. Also chapter 10 and verse 11. We read that the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. Now, if I can draw for you a very bad map. Which you'll never guess. That's supposed to be the Red Sea. There's the Arabian Peninsula. And at the top of the Gulf of Aqaba was the city of Ezion Geber, and that was where Solomon assembled these ships. Now, the historian Josephus feels that the almug tree, which might have been a type of sandalwood, was a native of India. And Josephus placed Ophir as being situated in India, which would be over there somewhere, so the ships would have sailed around. However, there's a little bit of disagreement about that, and Unger in his Bible Dictionary places Ophir down here in the area of modern-day Yemen, which apparently was quite famous for its gold production up until about the 6th century BC. So, however, those verses in Kings referring to that sort of a trip down through the Red Sea, and either stopping at Yemen or going right around and visiting India. And I don't know that there's any real good evidence one way or the other concerning that. Be that as it may, though, the region of Ophir certainly was very well known in scriptural times for its production of gold, such that in the parable, which is Psalm 45, the queen, representing the glorified ecclesia, is adorned in the gold of Ophir, standing for a pure faith, a faith that has been tried by adversity until all the impurities are removed from it. If we go back to Isaiah 13, we find that Yahweh continues this prophecy against Babylon in verse 13, where we read, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger." We've already seen how that the heavens and the earth refer to the rulers and the common people of Babylon, respectively. Yahweh is going to shake the entirety of Babylon. The words here translated shake and remove are very much related in the Hebrew, being pronounced rogaz and rogash, respectively. And both mean to tremble, to quake, or to move. And this is to take place through an outpouring of anger from Yahweh Tzevaoth in the day of his fierce anger, or as Rotherham translates it, in the day of the glow of his anger, using language that harks back to that which we saw in verses 6 and 9 of this chapter. A number of times as we've looked through this chapter so far, we've seen how the destruction of Babylon is a type of the destruction of that latter day Babylon, Babylon the Great, which is to take place at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also that just as Babylon was to be destroyed on a day of Yahweh, so also there is coming another day of judgment upon the ungodly. The prophet Haggai also picks up this very same theme and uses terms which highlight the shaking that is going to occur in the nations at that time also. If we turn to the prophet Haggai chapter 2, Haggai's writing a long time after the prophet Isaiah. And in fact, his prophecy occurs after the day of wrath of which Isaiah is prophesying of. The prophecy of Haggai was given to the Jews in Jerusalem after they'd returned back to that city following the decree of Cyrus. And the prophet is trying to encourage the people of Jerusalem to get on with the work of rebuilding the temple. In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6 we read, "For thus saith Yahweh of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Yahweh of hosts. also verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith Yahweh, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith Yahweh of hosts. If we turn now to the Apostle Paul's words in Hebrews, in chapter 12, we find that the Apostle takes up these words of Haggai and relates it directly to his readers, including ourselves, and includes with those words an important exhortation for all of us. Hebrews chapter 12, from verse 26. Speaking of God, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The Babylonians in 539 BC were exposed to God as a consuming fire. The glow of his anger was directed directly at them. The city that was supposed to be impregnable, the kingdom that boasted that it was going to preside over the other kingdoms as a queen forever, was to be moved and destroyed by Yahweh Tzevaoth. Just as the seemingly permanent heavens and earth of our world today will also be shaken, so that the kingdom of God can become a reality upon this earth. A kingdom that will never be able to be shaken, but will rest solid and secure upon the glory of God, populated by people who have revered God with godly fear and experienced his grace through the work of salvation given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ, and who continue to serve him, placing no trust upon their own achievements. We are very blessed, brethren and sisters, that we have such a sure hope and a firm foundation in the truth, something which cannot be shaken or taken away from us. So different to the men and women with whom we mix in the world, who have no such firm anchor for their lives, and who, when the stability of their lives becomes threatened, become very frightened and unsure. It's not that long ago since the Persian Gulf caused the people amongst whom we work to become anxious at the war that was raging in that area. And yet we had our faith that enabled us to be confident and sure that whatever the outcome was, it would be in the purpose of God. If we return back then to Isaiah 13, we'll find that the apparent stability and permanence of the people of Babylon was certainly going to be shaken. In Isaiah 13 and verse 14, and it shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. The New English Bible translates this verse this way: then like a gazelle before the hunter, or a flock with no man to round it up, each man will go back to their people, and everyone will flee to their own land. Babylon was a great metropolis, and many of the people who lived there, including many of the soldiers that defended it, were not actually from Babylon itself. And so, fearing recriminations from the new captors of their city, these people fled back to their homelands. And obviously this fleeing was not in any ordered manner, because it was like a sheep without a shepherd, or like a gazelle, which is a very nervous and flighty animal, as if it was running away from a hunter. Once again, similar words are found in the parallel chapters in Jeremiah. Firstly, Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 16. Cut off the sower from Babylon, and him that handleth the sickle in the time of harvest. For fear of the oppressing sword shall they turn every one to his people, and they shall flee every one to his own land. These people had every reason to flee, as we find in verse 35 of this chapter. A sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith Yahweh, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. A sword is upon the liars, and they shall dote. A sword is upon her mighty men, and they shall be dismayed. A sword is upon their horses and upon their chariots, and upon all the mingled people that are in the midst of her, and they shall become as women. A sword is upon her treasures, and they shall be robbed. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up, for it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. The judgments of God were to include the entirety of Babylon, from its king. In Isaiah 14 and verse 19, it's prophesied that the king would die by a sword, and history proves that this was indeed the case. But also down to the horses and chariots of the city were the punishments of God to be directed. And it's interesting too that here the idols of Babylon are mentioned in verse 38. The Jewish captives in Babylon were exposed to a great extent to the idolatry of that city. And instead of being corrupted by it, it seems to have actually cured the Jews from their dabbling in idolatry, something which they had started right back soon after their formation into nationhood with the episode of the golden calf. Time and time again throughout their history, the Jews had to be chastised by God because they were following the idols of wood and stone that were being worshipped by the nations round about. However, ever since their captivity in Babylon, after they had seen idolatry to its fullest extent and the emptiness of it, and the obvious fact that the gods of Babylon did not save them from the Chaldeans, the Jews have always been fanatical ever since about the worship of the one God. And certainly their captivity in Babylon seems to have cured them from idolatry. And it was very effective in that regard. The ferocity of this attack upon Babylon by the Medes and Persians is described in awful detail back in Isaiah chapter 13. And we'll read from verse 15. Everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye shall not spare children. This is a terrible description of the destruction and punishment which God sent upon Babylon. They are the words, though, that obviously made an impression upon the Jewish captives while they were captive in Babylon, and it helped them to realise that they had not been forsaken completely, but they would be avenged for the tribulation that they were suffering. They certainly made an impression upon the psalmist who wrote Psalm 137, the psalm which commences with, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." Because this particular psalmist concludes that psalm with words very reminiscent and almost quoted from this chapter of Isaiah. "O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones." The prophet Isaiah here says that it is to be the Medes who carry out this prophecy. And again, the amazing accuracy of this particular prophecy is upheld. The country of Media was situated to the northwest of Babylon, just south of the Caspian Sea, and covered an area of some 150,000 square miles. At the time in which Isaiah wrote his prophecy, the Medes were well and truly under the thumb of the Assyrian Empire, and they would have seemed the last people who would have been able to carry out such a judgment upon the city of Babylon. The Assyrian king Sargon and Sennacherib both exacted very heavy tribute from the kings of Media. It was Darius the Mede's grandfather, Syaxares, who, as we saw last class, managed to come out from underneath the power of the Assyrians and, joined with the Chaldean king Nabopolassar, conquered the Assyrians' capital, Nineveh. It was during Nebuchadnezzar's reign that the Median kingdom included then part of Iraq, Iran, eastern Turkey, and Armenia. And in fact, Persia itself was dominated by Media until the reign of Cyrus, who, as the grandson as the king of Media, became the dominant monarch of the two countries, and it was under his rule that the Medo-Persian Empire was formed. The Most High does rule in the kingdoms of men. Isaiah was inspired to write in the 17th verse of his 13th chapter that it was to be the Medes that were to subdue Babylon. And in the space of 200 years, a vassal state of the Assyrian Empire rose to be the dominant political power of the world. God indeed stirred them up, or as the word means, caused them to awake, in order that they could perform his will. This means too that we can have faith that in precisely the same way, God is waking up the nations of the earth today also to perform his will. Just as the Medes and Persians were brought down to Babylon, so the nations of the world today are being drawn to Jerusalem. They are being gathered by the angels to take part in that great day of God Almighty. Verse 17 also makes an interesting comment upon the morality of the Medes. They were not going to be diverted from their goal by the gold and silver to be found in Babylon. Unlike many other conquerors who, throughout history, very quickly after conquering a country, have become influenced by the luxurious living of the people they have conquered, the Medes and Persians did not lower their standards. Cyrus is remembered as being a very upright person, of great moral fibre, and the religion of the Medes, Zoroastrianism, was also apparently remarkable for its humaneness and its high moral qualities. They were not going to be swayed from their purpose. They were going to carry out this destruction of Babylon with almost ruthless ferocity and efficiency, as verses 15 to 18 show us. Nothing was going to prevent them from securing the city and removing its power. And it's fitting that the words used in verse 18 are very reminiscent of the very words that the chronicler used to describe the overthrow of Jerusalem by the Chaldeans. In 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 17, it's recorded that, "Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand." Babylon was to receive itself the very same treatment that it had handed out to the Jews. However, unlike the Jews, who God was soon to allow to return to their homeland, Babylon was to be utterly destroyed, as the rest of the chapter graphically foretells. If we read verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Rotherham translates this verse beautifully, where he says, "Thus shall Babylon, the most lovely of kingdoms, the majestic beauty of the Chaldees, become as in the divine overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah." The Chaldees started off or the Chaldeans rather, started off as an aggressive, warlike people who inhabited the mountains around the area of modern Kurdistan. They had ambitions southward and held a running battle from about 900 BC onwards with the Assyrians for power. And they gained the ascendancy in 625 BC under Nabopolassar, and it was he who established Babylon as the capital of his kingdom and commenced the Babylonian kingdom, which came to the zenith of its power under Nabopolassar's son, Nebuchadnezzar. Maralunga actually makes an interesting reflection on the part that God must have played in the rise of these people, where he wrote that so small a land as Chaldea should produce a conquering race of sufficient power to overcome and rule the world of the time is one of the marvels of history. In a very real way, the city of Babylon itself was the crowning glory of the Babylonians. It was situated in the plain of Shinar, which was a very rich, fertile valley, and the historian Herodotus describes it that the city itself was shaped as a perfect square, with a circumference an incredible 60 miles in length. And when you compare that to the centre of Adelaide, the city square of Adelaide, being some 4 miles in circumference, you can just try and comprehend the size of the city. The city was surrounded by a wall that was 300 feet high and about 75 feet across, which is also something of massive construction. In this wall there were, along each side, were 25 gates of brass, and there were streets running along from each of these gates, so that there were 25 major streets running north-south and 25 streets running east-west in the city, creating 676 squares that the city was divided up into. Around the edges of these squares there were houses which were 3 to 4 stories in height, and in the middle of the squares was quite a large area that was given over to agriculture and the formation of gardens and that sort of thing, which helped give the city its remarkable ability to withstand sieges. The city, of course, is famous for its hanging gardens, which were artificial mountains that were placed upon giant arches upon which all types of trees and shrubbery were grown. Its most impressive edifice, though, was the Temple of Bel, and this was a direct descendant of the Tower of Babel. It sat upon a base that was about a quarter of a mile square and rose up to a height of 8 stories, which is quite remarkable when you think how long ago this tower was built. On its top was a golden image of Bel, which itself stood some 40 feet in height, which is about equivalent to 1 1/3 stobie poles. So that's a massive construction, and a lot of gold must have gone into that. Also, apparently, there was a bridge which spanned the Euphrates, but also the historian Diodorus Siculus states that there was actually a tunnel that was dug under the river Euphrates as well, and which joined the eastern and western sides of the city. So you can really see how that the city of Babylon itself was an amazing edifice and quite unique in its day. And really, I think there's probably been little to compare it with ever since, as far as its magnificence and splendour is concerned. And yet it was to be absolutely shattered by the judgment and punishment of God. It was to be destroyed, just like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were done. It stood proudly as the pinnacle of man's achievements, and yet when it was faced with the judgments of Almighty God, those massive walls might have just as well been made from tissue paper. Verses 20 and 22 goes on to inform us that this destruction was to be complete. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. The wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. The wild beasts of verse 21 are literally dwellers in the desert. The doleful creatures are creatures that made a howling noise, birds or animals that emit shrieks and howlings, such as owls, jackals and wolves. These sorts of animals that preferentially inhabit ruins, which gives you some indication of the state that Babylon was going to fall into. The owls mentioned next should be properly translated ostriches, which were common in the deserts of Arabia at that time. And you may like to note Job chapter 39, verses 13 to 17, in which the ostrich is used as a type of foolishness. The word satyr refers to a rough, hairy he-goat, although the word itself took on a different meaning in the times of the Greeks and the Romans, where it was felt to represent a demon that inhabited the woods and had the appearance of being a half-man, half-goat creature. And it was myths such as these that prevented the Arabs in later years from making camp over the city of Babylon, the ruins of the city of Babylon. The wild beasts of the islands in verse 22 is actually a terrible translation, and it really refers quite simply to jackals, and it hasn't got anything to do with islands at all. The desolate houses too in that verse are more properly palaces, and dragons, wolves. The wild animals of prey are pictured here making their abode in the ruins of the great houses and palaces of the pinnacle of mankind's achievements. If we turn again to Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, we'll find that this prophecy of utter desolation is made time and time again. And it shows that God is making it very clear that all that Babylon was and that it represents is abhorrent to him and has no place at all in his purpose for this earth. Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 3. For out of the north there cometh up a nation against her, which shall make her land desolate, and none shall dwell therein. They shall remove, they shall depart, both man and beast. Verse 13. Because of the wrath of Yahweh it shall not be inhabited, but it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished, and hiss at all her plagues. Verse 21. Go up against the land of Merathaim, even against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy after them, saith Yahweh, and do according to all that I have commanded thee. Verse 45. Therefore hear ye the counsel of Yahweh, that he hath taken against Babylon, and his purposes, that he hath purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. Chapter 51, and verse 29. And the land shall tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Yahweh shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant. Verse 62. Then shalt thou say, O Yahweh, thou hast spoken against this place, to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate for ever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it in the midst of Euphrates. And thou shalt say, Thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Also in Isaiah 14 and verse 23, Yahweh declares that he would make Babylon a possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I shall sweep it with the bezon, or broom, of destruction. The prophecy is made certain in verse 24 of Isaiah 14, where it says, Yahweh of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. It's almost needless, given those words, to ask whether or not these prophecies came to pass. They certainly did. The historian Roland records the downfall of the city of Babylon. He says there that in the first place, Babylon ceased to be a royal city, the kings of Persia choosing to reside elsewhere. They delighted more in Susa, Ecbatana, Persepolis, or any other place, and did themselves destroy a good part of Babylon. We're informed by Strabo and Pliny that the Macedonians who succeeded the Persians did not only neglect it and forbear to embellish or even repair it, but that moreover they built Seleucia in the neighbourhood on purpose to draw away its inhabitants, to cause it to be deserted. Nothing can better explain what the prophet had foretold: it shall not be inhabited. Its own masters endeavour to make it desolate. The new kings of Persia, who afterwards became masters of Babylon, completed the ruin of it by building Ctesiphon, which carried away all the remainder of the inhabitants. So that from the time of the curse was pronounced against that city, it seems as if those very persons that ought to have protected her were become her enemies, and had thought it their duty to reduce her to a state of solitude, though by indirect means, and without using any violence, that it might be more manifestly appear to be the hand of God rather than the hand of man which brought about her destruction. The kings of Persia, finding their place deserted, made a park of it, in which they kept wild beasts for hunting. Thus did it become, as the prophet had foretold, a dwelling place for ravenous beasts that are enemies to man, or for timorous animals that flee before him. Instead of citizens, she now inhabited by wild boars, leopards, bears, deer, and wild asses. Babylon was now the retreat of fierce, savage, deadly creatures that hate the light and delight in darkness. Wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and dragons shall dwell in their pleasant palaces. But it was still too much that the walls of Babylon were standing. At length they fell down in several places and were never repaired. Various accidents destroyed the remainder. The animals which were to be subservient to the pleasure of the Persian kings abandoned the place. Serpents and scorpions remained, so that it became a dreadful place for persons that should have the curiosity to visit or search after its antiquities. The Euphrates that used to run through the city, having no longer a free channel, took its course another way, so that in Theodore's time there was nothing more than a very stream of water left, which ran across the ruins, and not meeting with a slope or free passage, necessarily degenerated into a marsh. Remember that verse that we read, or that I read to you from Isaiah 14, verse 23, which said that Babylon would be a possession for the bittern and pools of water. So even that was very thoroughly fulfilled during history. In the time of Alexander the Great, the river had quitted its ordinary channel by reason of the outlets and canals which Cyrus had made, and of which we have already given an account. The outlets being badly stopped up had occasioned a great inundation of the country. Alexander, designing to fix the seat of his empire at Babylon, projected the bringing back of the Euphrates into its natural and former channel, and he had actually set his men to work. But the Almighty, who watched over the fulfilling of his prophecy, and who had declared he would destroy even the very remains and footsteps of Babylon, I will cut off from Babylon the name and remnant, defeated this enterprise by the death of Alexander, which happened soon after. It is easy to comprehend how, after this, Babylon being neglected to such a degree as we have seen, its river was converted into an inaccessible pool, which covered the very place where that impious city had stood. As Isaiah had foretold, I will make it pools of water. And this was necessary lest the place where Babylon had stood should be discovered hereafter by the course of the Euphrates. By means of all these changes, Babylon became an utter desert, and all the country round fell into the same state of desolation and horror. I'll just read the next paragraph as well, because it's extremely pertinent to our study of Isaiah 13. God was not satisfied with causing all these alterations to be foretold, but to give the greater assurance of their certainty, thought fit to seal the prediction of them by an oath. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah 14, verse 24. But if we would take this dreadful oath to its full latitude, we must not confine it either to Babylon or to its inhabitants or to the princes that reigned therein. The malediction relates to the whole world. It is the general anathema pronounced against the wicked. It is the terrible decree by which the two cities of Babylon and Jerusalem shall be separated forever, and an eternal divorce be put between the saints and the reprobate. The scriptures that have foretold it shall subsist till the day of its execution. The sentence is written therein, and deposited, as it were, in the public archives of religion. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, As I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Roland, who lived in France in the 17th century, was not only a fine historian, but is also a very perceptive biblical scholar as well. In that last paragraph, he really has touched upon the essence of what Isaiah 13 should mean to each one of us. It's possible to look at this chapter upon different levels. Firstly, it's possible to see it purely as a prophecy, a very remarkable prophecy that was fulfilled in minute detail some 200 years after it was written. A prophecy that proves that God does rule in the kingdoms of men and that the Bible is the inspired word of God. On the second level, as we have seen, we're able to envisage this prophecy as a grand type of the latter day, day of Yahweh. When Babylon the Great, the apostate religious system that has inherited much of the original Babylon's idolatry, will be destroyed by God. Indeed, if we one more time just turn to the record in Revelation chapter 18, we'll see that even the description of Babylon's utter desolation and its inhabitation by wild animals is applied to Babylon the Great. Revelation 18 and verse 2. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. There is also a third level that we can look at Isaiah 13, and that is at a personal level. The judgment, destruction, and desolation of the city of Babylon is a powerful indication of how God views wickedness, idolatry, and human pride. God meant what he said in verse 11 of Isaiah 13 when he said, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. We should all be very thankful that just as Cyrus was moved by God to be a shepherd to liberate and bring freedom to the Jews, so also we've been made free from the captivity of sin by our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must continue, though, to battle against the thinking of the flesh, and it's a battle that we cannot afford to let up on. We're all prone to the thinking of the flesh, and we can all get caught up in our own activities and form a too high opinion of ourselves and of our own importance. The God whom we worship, though, hates human pride, as the utter desolation of the city of Babylon brings home to us very strongly. We should live our lives to follow what was written by the prophet Micah in verse 7 of his second chapter, where he wrote, Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. We must try to distance ourselves from everything that Babylon was and that it represents, if we want to do and to serve God as he expects us to, and if we want to escape from the judgments that are to come upon this world in the not too distant future. Right at the commencement this evening, we read together from the second epistle of Peter in chapter 3. And in conclusion, I'd just like to return back to that chapter again and read the concluding verses of that chapter. Remember that it was the prophet Isaiah in the 66th chapter that told us that God is looking for those who are humble, who have a contrite spirit, and who care anxiously for his word. We just read again 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 first. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen.